am going to be reading to you from an online version that I will get right to the bottom. So it may be a little different than what you have in your book. So Exodus 17:1-7, water from the rock. The whole Israelite community set out in the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends the scripture for you. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God. How maybe David and Goliath would look like Christ in the Old Testament. There's passages such as Psalm 22, which point clearly to Jesus. Psalm 2, which points clearly to Jesus. Isaiah 53, which points clearly to Jesus. There are certain passages, even the book of Ruth, which points to Jesus. There are certain passages in Scripture that would seem to be a big flag and say, "Hey, stop here, because you'll find Jesus here." There's a billboard, as it were, saying, "Here is Jesus," right? Exodus 17, if you were reading through it in your daily Bible reading, you might go through Exodus 17 and say, "Well, I pick up a couple things here. Number one, God's people are angry, and God somehow brought water out of a rock." That's pretty cool, right? It is cool, right? And he brought water out of a rock. But the question for us this morning is, what is God really doing in Exodus 17:1-7 that shows the nature of his character? What is happening here in Exodus 17 that shows the nature of his character? The nature of someone's character is not necessarily most seen or most clearly seen when everything is going well, but the nature of someone's character is most clearly seen when things are not going well. That's a paradigm of life. Anybody can have a good day on a good day. Anybody could be seemingly happy or enjoyable or affable on a good day. The question becomes, what does it look like when that person is being accused? What does it look like when that person is having a bad day? What does it look like when that person is falsely judged or accused? good friend of mine, many of you know him, Glenn Schomaloffel, says it this way. People are like glasses. Tip them over. It's only then you'll find out what's in it. If you really want to know what's in a person, you tip them over and you'll see what's in it. They're just like cups. What we're going to see this morning is what it looks like for people to quarrel against the Lord. But in the midst of that, the big idea is this, is that God's gracious provision for his people is abundant and unconditional. God's gracious provision for his people is both abundant and unconditional. And ultimately, we're going to see Jesus as God's gracious provision, who is both abundant and unconditional. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, we would ask that you would show us your Son. We ask that we would recognize your mercy and your kindness throughout all of eternity, bound up in the gift of your Son Jesus. His name is correct. Amen. In chapter 17, interestingly, just like last week, I'll make this comment again. Chapter 17 follows chapter 16, right? And there's it's very helpful that way. But what happens in a significant manner in chapter 16 is this. Israel has come out of Egypt. God has proven himself to be their savior through the plagues. Visited upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh. They come through the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, water being a sign of judgment. They walk through the middle of judgment, following the Lord on dry ground. Judgment never touching them, insofar as they are with the Lord. Right? They walk through, Pharaoh chases them in, and what happens to the Red Sea? Here it comes. Not good for them, but God's people are saved. They walk into the wilderness, they begin their trek through the area of Sinai, and which is the Sinai Peninsula, right? You go out of Egypt and you drop down into the Sinai Peninsula, and now they're running around, kind of, you know, doing dotted lines and swirly things all throughout Sinai, right? And as they come down to the southern part of Sinai, they come to this place called Rephidim. And we're not sure exactly where Rephidim is, but it's within a couple-day journey or so of Mount Sinai itself. If you think Mount Sinai is in the southern part of Mount Sinai Peninsula, some people believe it's actually on the other side in, you know, further east, the Middle East. But it's a couple-day journey from Rephidim to Mount Sinai. What has happened just before they get here, in chapter 16, is they have grumbled against Moses, and they have grumbled against the Lord. And so the Lord says, I am going to provide for you manna, bread from heaven. All the food that they had brought out from Egypt, all the things that they prepared from Egypt, has run out, and by this time, they are hungry and they are in. And God says, I'm going to show you my faithfulness and provide for you manna from heaven. God has already shown that he's going to provide. He's already shown he's going to be faithful. They continue to travel southward into the Sinai Peninsula, and we come to 17, and it says, all the congregation of Israel, of the people of Israel, moved from the wilderness of Sin, which is not, doesn't mean sin. Why did they move from Sin? Why were they in Sin by being Sin? No, it's just the name. Sin, the wilderness of Sin, by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. So God is orderly, or in an orderly fashion, having them move out. One thing that is helpful to keep in mind as we think through this passage is the number of people we're talking about. Okay, we're not talking about a small group. We're talking about 1.5 million people to 2 million people. At this point in time, Israel has an army of almost a million people between the age of men, between the age of 20 and 50. There is close to 2 million people that are now traipsing there. Can you imagine seeing that? Traipsing their way through the wilderness. And so God has them moving in stages, And each day he's feeding them manna and providing for them. And each day he's providing for them water as they go along. Now up until this point, they have been able to find springs of water, even though one was bitter, so Moses was sick in it and cleaned up the spring of water. We can talk about that at a different time. But God has provided for them in some natural means water as they have gone. Until they come to Rephidim. And it says this, and they went out to Sages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. No water there. God says, let's stop right here. And the people say, I don't see a Chick-fil-A for miles. I don't see anything here that we can eat or drink. This manna stuff, it's okay, we're going to make banana bread out of it, we're going to have all kinds of it. That's Keith Green joke, I got to give credit to Keith Green for that. Manna burgers, you know, they're having everything, right? But there's no water there. How do they respond to this? Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. They come into this situation recognizing their need, but not recognizing the God who brought them there who also knows their need. And that God did not bring them there by mistake. God is not looking at his grand finale and saying, okay, wait a minute, did I take a wrong turn somewhere? How did we get here? God is not shocked by this. He is purposefully bringing them to that place where their utter need will be revealed. And their utter need will be revealed in such a way as they can't manufacture their way out of it. They have no way of remedying their own situation. Their proverbial hands, and in some cases literal hands, are bound up. They can't do anything. It doesn't matter how many sticks they get together or how many rocks they try and find. They can dig as many holes out there as they want to. They will not find water. They have been led into a position where they will die within days, within a couple of days. The human body cannot last more than a couple of days without water. And especially when you're in Rephidim out in this area, out in this wilderness where it's hot and it's dry and you sweat and there's no humidity, you don't last long. The problem, though, is they have no anticipation that God can even take care of them. And they don't come to Moses and say, hey, Moses, God has been feeding us with manna now for weeks. And he's brought us to a place where we have water and we have never thirsted. What's next? What is God going to do now? What does he have in store for us? We walked through the Red Sea with him. What's next? What's he going to do? Moses, can you ask God what he's going to do? What's next? You don't read that here. You read that, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The idea here of quarreling. In some cases, it can mean to rail against the Lord. In some cases, it can mean insult the Lord. It can mean have a fight or a confrontation with the Lord. But this word can also mean to bring official charges against someone to impugn their character and their being in a court of law. To bring someone to the witness stand to bring charges. And the nature of what's happening here is exactly that. You're going to say, well, why do you say that? If you read on, I'll show you why this quarreling and this testing of the Lord is not merely an argument against the Lord or complaining. They are now bringing charges as a people, 2 million strong, against the Lord, against Moses, impugning God's character as to why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? There's the charge. Moses, you brought us out of Egypt. God brought us out of Egypt. And the reason why he brought us out here is to make us fools and to kill us in the wilderness. That's why he brought us out here. You brought us out here with our children and our cows and our goats and our walnuts and our animals and everything else, turkeys, everything else that you don't have to run on. Right? Moses, you have brought us out here to bring punishment upon us, to bring death upon us. You say that God has been the one who is there to save us. Well, apparently God changed his mind. He doesn't want to save you anymore. Because he's brought you to this place where I'm going to die. And now we're bringing charges against you, and we're bringing charges against God. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The remembering, the leeks and onions, right? The remembering the joys of living in northern Egypt, where they had pasture lands and sheep and food and the rains and the Nile River Basin, and all of the things that they enjoyed. They're remembering that, and now they're looking at their situation and saying, you brought us out here to kill us. One of the biggest challenges that we have, actually, in life, is that we tend to hold on to the past and to remember all of the good times, especially in the midst of hardship, not recognizing that God is worth it just as much and showing his faithfulness just as incredibly visceral in the pain and the hardship as he ever did in the times. It's easy to forget God's faithfulness in those situations. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses, doing what Moses does, turns to the Lord and cries to the Lord. And he says, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. This is where it becomes very clear what's happening. Stoning in Israel, for someone to be stoned in Israel, is capital punishment. When the people gather together to place judgment upon a person, and that person is stoned to the point where there's a heap of stones piled up on them, and their dead body lays underneath those stones, that is capital punishment and representative of divine judgment. To be buried under a stone. To be buried in a stone. To be buried in a cave, to be buried alone under a pile of rocks, is a picture of divine judgment and capital punishment. And Moses says, they, Lord God, are about to carry out the death penalty. They have become the judge, jury, and executioner. And they have found me guilty of leading them out here. And not just me, but what does he say? Why do you test the Lord in verse 2? Lord, they're finding you guilty as well. Moses is just a messenger. He recognizes that as they castigate him, as they impugn his character, as they question his leadership, they're really questioning the Lord's leadership. And it's not only Moses who's being put on trial here. Who else is being put on trial here? God is being put on trial. They're about to stone him. Now, this is dire. It's a dire situation. Moses is not going to find water for them. The people are going to die. And they're going to kill Moses. time, the question is the Lord really among us or not? Is he really here? Is he really here? You don't think so. This requires God's abundant provision. This messed up, dire, screwed up situation doesn't require a little provision. This requires abundant provision. So I was looking for art for this sermon. You go on Google and you look for art images and stuff like that of this scenario. There's one that it's an older picture, and artists probably of course do their best, but there's this picture and you see Moses and he's kind of wearing this funny hat, and he has this stick in his hand that looks like something from Harry Potter, like a wand, and he's like pointing at the rock, and out of the rock is like this little trickle of water, and people are over there like little buckets and like scooping the buckets out, doing that type of thing. And I looked at that, and I thought to myself, is this what it looks like for God to be abundant in his provision? And people go, okay, just get as much as you can, right? And Moses is standing there with his wand in his hand, like, the rock breaks the water, right? So, not abundant looking provision. This situation requires God's abundant. But it also requires its unconditional gracious provision as well. How does God respond to this? Verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go. God looks at Moses and says, if they're going to carry out a trial where I'm on the witness stand, I'm going to show them who I am on the witness stand. Go with the elders. Why are the elders there? The elders were intended to be judges among the people. When there were disputes among the people, they would bring it to the elders, and the elders were to decide the dispute, but to decide it in accordance with who the Lord was. So the elders are there looking on, saying, okay, we are now witnesses to what's about to happen. Bring the elders. They're judges. And I want you to walk in front of the people. We are now going to bring in the whole weight of this court case before all of those who are the plaintiff. The whole people are going to see this case begin to unfold. And I want you to take with you the rod. The rod. Why is this rod significant? He says it right here. The rod with which you struck the Nile. A rod in ancient Near East culture, can be used for the purpose of kingship, for rulership. But it was also used for judgment. This rod, Aaron's rod, the very first miracle that God did with this rod was to strike the Nile. That which was water giving life to Egypt turned to blood, representing death. That which was fruition, that which was hope, that which was joy, when that rod, the rod of God's judgment, struck the Egyptians, revealed that really is death. And they deserve death. So it says, bring this rod with you. Because we're about to have one of this. Says this in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. The word Horeb there means essentially desolation. place of destitution. I'm going to stand on this rock. And I'm going to stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Strike. The idea of striking here means to cause incredible injury, to break, to kill, to maim, to cause violence to. And God says, I'm going to stand on that rock before you and before the people. I want you to strike. This is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53. Says this. Sorry, one second. Wait a minute. Where are you going? Isaiah 54. Oh my goodness. Push the pause button. One second. I'll get there. I need to get there. This is really important. Guess what? It's really that important. Yes, it's really that important. Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:4. Saying after that delay. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The word stricken there, strike the rock, same word. God tells Moses, go before the people, stand on this rock, and I want you to strike that rock, the judgment of the rock. When you strike that rock, the judgment of the rock, what's going to happen? He says this. You strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. This is incredibly important. The reason why this is incredibly important is because God is identifying himself with the rock. As he stands on the rock is behind him, and he stands there in front of the rock. He is identifying himself with the rock, as it were. So as Moses takes the rod and he strikes that rock, God is standing there in the way of the rock as the one who is struck. He was struck for us. The rock is struck. Now, if you suggest, are you stretching things here about this whole rock and God thing? No, I'm not. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32:15. Then he forsook God who made him and stopped at the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32:18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave birth to you. 2 Samuel 22:32. For who is a God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? 2 Samuel 22:47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, whom I take refuge, a shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God says, I'm going to stand before that rock and strike that rock. He's identifying himself with the rock. It says, water shall come out of it. And the people were there. The significant reality here is that God's gracious provision is unconditional, and it's unconditional in this. That God himself allows himself to be put on trial by those who are on trial. That God himself allows himself to be struck by those who deserve to be struck. That God himself, who is the fountain of all life, allows himself to be struck by those who bring death. The God who is the giver of all life willingly puts himself in the hands of his people, and his people strike him down, but he does so so that he might give them life. God stands before the rock unconditionally. He says, if the people want to judge my character, let them judge my character, and I will show them my name. I will show them my glory. They can strike me, and in their striking me, I will give them life. Isaiah 55 comes after Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53 and 54 speak of God, this servant of the Lord, being struck. What comes in Isaiah 55? In Isaiah 54, the servant is struck. In the same way the rock is struck. Isaiah 54, the servant is struck. In Exodus 17, the rock is struck. What comes out? Water. So what can happen? So people can drink. In Isaiah 54, the rock is struck. The servant is struck. What happens in Isaiah 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Come, anyone who thirsts, and drink. John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It's Christ who saves them. It says, strike them. I will give you life. Strike. And I will give you abundant life. Strike. And rivers of living water will come from me so that you can live. Israelites in the wilderness. Once again, complaining against Moses, saying, we have no water to drink. God says this. Like you did before, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to do this one. So you shall put water on the rock for them and give drink to the congregation as they have. Speak to the rock. It's already been struck. The rock has already been struck. Speak to it. Speak to it. He's already been struck. It says Moses went. Some of our translations say that he struck the rock twice. Another way to understand this in Hebrew is he struck the rock a second time, referring to the first time. And he struck it a second time. And God says, you did not preserve me as holy. Moses, the rock has already been struck once. It doesn't have to be struck again. You speak to the rock. And I'll give you water. This is 17. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. That place, that very place, took on the name of the situation. The place itself was named for what happened there. The Donner Pass going into California is named for a situation that happened. This place is named the Mirror, the place of quarrel, where the quarreling happened, and where God answered the question, is the Lord among us or not? And God said, I am among you. I'm among you as one who is struck. And I'm among you as one who will give you come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are thirsty, and drink. He is our rock. He is our salvation. He is our joy. He is our hope. And today, if you hear his voice, drink. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who stood in front of the rock as the rock was struck. And he is the rock. Even as he told Peter, your name is Peter, but on this rock I will build my church, referring to himself. Well, your Son is our rock of salvation, our hope and our glory, our joy and consolation, the one from whom our hearts are filled and we drink from him, as the one who loved us and laid his life down for us, that he might take his life back up and give us eternal life. Living water through your voice. Father, thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing him.